Colossians 1 and 9, I believe.
Desire that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may be worthy the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all strength, with all might, according to his glorious power, and unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, through who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, all creation. For by him are all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and with enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now have been reconciled to the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, to continue in faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind, the affliction of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery of the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, making what which worketh in me mightily.
There were two things that Paul had heard about them. In this ninth verse, he says, "For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it," or that refers back really to verse 4, he heard of their faith and of their love. Now, how that would warm the apostle's heart in view of the fact he had never seen them, he hears of their faith, God would, and he hears of their love, which would flow out to others. And having heard that, he doesn't say, well, now they're perfect and complete. No, he goes on to pray for them. Whenever you think of faith in the life that we have here, you always think of the Word of God and walking according to the Word of God. There's no such thing as faith, as people say, blind faith. Faith always rests upon a sure foundation, and that is the Word of God. So when we act on the Word of God, we're acting in faith. And this is what was true, no doubt, of these saints.
I suppose we could say this, the simplest definition of faith in the Bible is in John chapter 3, where it says, "He that hath believed his," that is God's testimony, "has set to his seal that God is true." If you tell me something and I require someone else to tell me whether it's true or not, then I haven't taken you at your word. Now when God speaks, he has a right to demand that we accept what he says as the truth. It is impossible for God to lie. And if we need any human authority, if we have to have it proved by science, then we haven't received it simply as God's testimony. And Paul said in writing to the Corinthians that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And I'd say this to those who are younger here. How important it is that we make the Word of God the standard for our faith, for the truth of God. If you read any books, no matter what they are, always test them by the Word of God. And so that's really what faith is, taking God at His Word. Hebrews 11 tells us what faith does. It says it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith makes real to us what we haven't seen. But faith is just to take God at His Word. And that's the grand starting point for salvation and for our whole pathway. Because if we have one single doubt that this that we have in our hands is all the revealed mind of God that we need to walk to please Him, then we're going to seek elsewhere. So He desired that they would be filled, the new translation is, the full knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. When it says in all wisdom, we have that imparted to us through the Word. But when it says spiritual understanding, I believe that it shows us that we must be in communion by the Spirit in order to really understand what God has said in His Word. So we're given the capacity by the Holy Spirit, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but it speaks of the spiritual one discerning. But He said to the Corinthians, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal. Didn't the Corinthians have the Holy Spirit within them? Yes. Didn't they have the Word of God? Yes. But there needed to be that submission by the Spirit to the revelation that God has given in order to truly learn His mind. And often we have difficulty over some scripture because our wills are at work and we're not led by the Spirit in our attitude toward what God has revealed in His Word.
Now, the manifestation of love, and the best way to display it in our lives, is to keep His Word. We get that in the first epistle of John. That's the second chapter. Whoso keepeth, verse 5, His Word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. And so, the keeping of His Word, obedience. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Obedience, then, is the mark. We say we love Him. Well, that's a rather general remark that is made often. We love the Lord. But how do we know we love Him? We keep His Word.
In that same first epistle of John, in the 5th chapter, we have the fact there that if we love God, we love the Father, we love Him that begat, we will love Him also that is begotten of Him. There the love of the children of God comes in. The new nature that we have must love one another. That is in its essential character. If I love God, the Father, then I love His children. I'm one of them by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But He carefully adds there, you notice that in 1 John 5, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. There is obedience. Love does not overlook that which dishonors the Lord. And if I need correction, it's love on the part of my brother to come and give me that correction, because he's got to obey God's commandment. That comes first. And so love is linked together here. Loving the children of God is linked together with keeping God's word, keeping His commandments.
It isn't true divine love to encourage another of the children of God to go on in a path of disobedience. And so if, like the prophet that you spoke of, if you encourage another in the path of disobedience, it may bear the outward sign of love, but it wasn't true love to encourage that man in the path of disobedience. And so love will always encourage another believer in the path of obedience, and that's the proof of divine love. Could I also mention that in the chapter before where it says, we love Him because He first loved us, in the new translation, the word him is omitted. We love because he first loved us. And I think that's very beautiful. We do love him, certainly, but the point, I believe, is that we have a capacity that we never had before. We have the capacity of divine love. Now, natural love must see something in the other to draw it out. You like some person because of their likable ways. Your heart goes out to them because you see something in them worth loving. But how does divine love act? Well, it acts because of what it is in itself. And I think this is so lovely because divine love doesn't need to see anything in the object at all to draw it out. That's the way God acted toward us. There was nothing in us. We were his enemies. But he loved because he is love. And if you and I require something in our brethren to draw out love to them, then we're not acting in divine love. But when divine love acts, it acts just simply because that is the way divine love acts. It loves. And God loved the world. Certainly he didn't love its ways, but he loved the world. And Christ came, sent by the Father in love. And now we have a love, too, that goes out to the children of God, manifests itself to those in obedience. But it's love just the same to all, to sinners that they might be saved, to a disobedient child of God that he might be brought to enjoy the Father's love. Divine love, I say, is the activity of that love going out in the heart. And we have the capability of it. Let's not say, well, I don't have the capability, because we have it by the Spirit.
But the lazy heart would say, well, I have a divine nature, so I love all the children of God, and that's it. That's not what we have in Scripture. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, and that you have love one for another. And so that there must be the expression of it. And we find in Hebrews, let brotherly love continue. So there is the exercise of soul in connection with it, in its practice down here, is there not, as well? Although there is the very nature that loves, and every believer has that nature, as you expressed.
In 1 John 3, we get that practical application in relation to this world's goods. The apostle in the third chapter of 1 John, he says in verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Now, verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So John puts it very clearly and succinctly here that divine love will show itself and show it in the help and blessing of others.
Would you say this was the result of communion, not the result of any effort of the flesh?
Exactly. I was just meaning that we should never say, well, I can't love that brother. We do have the capability because we do possess the divine nature, and we have the power because we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. But as our brother has remarked, we have to be careful that we don't allow the flesh to act instead of that new man by the power of the Spirit. But I do feel that very often we look at a situation purely in the flesh and are liable to say, well, I just couldn't love a brother who acted like that. Yes, we can. We have the capability, but it requires divine, the exercise of the power that God has given to us, and of course it requires faithfulness to his word.
Brother Albert Hale, what was it Brother Gill said that time when this subject came up, I think in Hamilton?
Well, it hit pretty hard, and I guess that's why I remembered it. We were speaking about charity, divine love, and it seemed to me we'd reached the point when we were patting ourselves on the back a little bit about how well we were doing with divine love. And he'd been sitting through the whole discussion without saying a word. And at last he leaned forward and he said, brethren, the measure of divine love operative within the soul can be judged by the affection you bear toward the most ugly and cantankerous brother within the sphere of your acquaintance. He didn't repeat it, but it hit me so hard that I just punched it right there. Maybe it's worth repeating. Brethren, the measure of divine love operative within the soul can be judged by the affection you bear toward the most ugly and cantankerous brother within the sphere of your acquaintance. In other words, if I look around among my dear brothers and sisters, and I content myself because I love almost all of them, not this one or that one, because that would be too difficult. No, that's where divine love comes in. It's not hard to love certain ones. In fact, it's very easy. But divine love reaches out as it reached out from the heart of the Lord Jesus. And it seems to me that the way in which this can be wrought in our poor hearts and demonstrated in our lives is by reading over and over again the pathway of the Lord Jesus. Because if we were to seek after the demonstration of love, we would be in danger of seeking a reputation and trying to uphold that reputation and perhaps refraining from faithfulness because we don't want to damage our reputation for love. But to read again and again the perfect pathway of the Lord Jesus Christ will bring about that display without seeking after it as an object.
Even Simon in the 7th of Luke, he said, he spoke of the one who loved little and he who loved much. He gave credit even to Simon, although we don't know the heart of Simon, but he didn't set aside the fact that there was possibly a little bit of love there. We don't know.
There are principles in the scriptures too that if we do good to them, it's do good to us. Sinners do the same. But what really displays the love from a Christian or a true divine love is, as has been pointed out, love to those that don't return it, love to those who perhaps return evil for good. But otherwise, it's only the natural affection which even the sinners have for those who are kind to them.
You're calling attention, Brother Hale, to all wisdom and spiritual understanding, as though the spiritual understanding is communion with the mind of God as to the way we apply the wisdom that He gives. But as you go on, you find that there's a definite purpose in all this. And that is that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. That is, pleasing the Lord in everything that we do. So it often takes wisdom and real communion with the mind of God so that we might walk in connection with all the affairs of life in a way that's pleasing to Him. So because our own wills are so apt to enter into the matter and affect our judgment and then that affects our walk. So how important it is then that everything that comes up in life to test it in this way, is that pleasing to the Lord? Would the Lord have me do this? Would the Lord have me go to that place? Is that according to His mind and what would be a joy to His heart?
Could we have a word on the three words in our 8th verse of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding? Could we have that explained? What would be the difference?
Well, let's hear you explain it, brother.
No, I prefer someone else.
Well, I was thinking of the fact that wisdom comes first, and there can be no such thing as spiritual understanding without wisdom. Now, knowledge comes in, of course, but when one has knowledge, whether it be ever so little, of the Word of God, it will do him really no good until he has an understanding given him.
Now, wisdom is found only with God. We learn that from the book of Job. We learn it from the book of Proverbs. We learn it from other parts of Scripture. And then we find in James, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and shall be given him. And so that's one thing we find that we have to get on our knees. There's no possibility. And you could hardly think of one having spiritual understanding who is not on his knees before God. There's no such thing. And so we find that wisdom is the principal thing, as it says in the book of Proverbs. Therefore, get wisdom, we're told. Now, the result of the combination of the knowledge we may have and then getting into the presence of God and asking for wisdom, the result is that he gives understanding. And the understanding then here is spiritual understanding. We find in the book of Proverbs it had to do primarily originally with this world and the things of this world. But then we find the applications also to spiritual things, for the spiritual mind. But the understanding, in the sense of spiritual understanding, is first of all to have the knowledge that the apostle speaks of here, and then to go to God for wisdom, and the result is the understanding, or spiritual understanding, that he will give.
Could we say this in summing it up, that in knowledge we have the mind of God revealed and made known to us. In wisdom, he gives the ability to use that knowledge aright. And understanding is having the mind of God. And by contrast, in Romans 3, there is none that understandeth. That is, the natural man doesn't know a single thing about God's thoughts, God's purposes, or any of that sort of thing. So we get the full knowledge, we have it in the Word, in the person of Christ, and then wisdom is to use that knowledge according to the mind of God, and spiritual understanding, enables us to enter into his own mind in it. I believe it's important to see that.
What does it mean, Brother Hale, by increasing in the knowledge of God?
Well, I believe in the New Translation it's increasing by the true knowledge of God. Because there can really be no increase, no growth in the soul, only by divine knowledge. A man might be a very, very clever man, have a very good mind, but he will not grow in the things of God unless there is that submission to what God has revealed. And so it's increasing by the knowledge of God, isn't it? It's not only knowing his will, but it's a person. The Gentiles, it tells us in Ephesians, knew not God. They were in ignorance. But we have been brought to know him. His heart has been revealed. His character has been revealed in his word. And so as we get to know him, by then there is growth in the things of God. But it's also, we have a similar thought in Ephesians chapter 4, may grow up unto him in all things. In the world, it's getting knowledge, but it's not coming to know a person better. But I think it's so lovely here that growing up unto him, increasing by the true knowledge of God, it's a person with whom we become acquainted and possessing his life that is produced in us by the Spirit. Just in connection with the remark that was made here about knowledge and wisdom and spiritual understanding, I'd just like to call attention to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. I was rather struck in noticing this here in connection with what was said about knowledge and about wisdom, that sometimes we do need our brethren in these things too. How often it has been so that we have perhaps read the Word of God, have formed some thought, and yet we've got great help from another brother whom he might have been before the Lord, and he's fitted to give us a word of knowledge. He brings some scripture before us that perhaps we had neglected. We hadn't considered that scripture on the subject. We might take one scripture and become very persuaded about it, but another points out another scripture that has a bearing on it. And then, too, we know and we're thankful for brothers in the assembly, and when a difficulty will arise, there's not only the knowledge of the word, but there seemed to be a wisdom suited to the occasion, and this was given by the same Spirit. So that while we have these things in the Word of God, and by the Spirit they can be made good, he also shows us in Corinthians where he's talking about the one body and the members of the body, and the work of the Spirit through those members, how often we need one another in this understanding and in this wisdom. But now when it comes to the matter of spiritual understanding, even though it might be pointed out to us, even though a word of wisdom has been given, we will only have spiritual understanding as we're in communion with the Lord. And so it doesn't speak of a special gift in connection with spiritual understanding, but it does in connection with knowledge and wisdom. But there's no substitute in our own souls for communion with the Lord to discern his mind as to our path.
There's one verse I'd like to point out on the subject of wisdom in the 8th of Proverbs, where we have wisdom personified, I believe, person of the Lord. But just before that part, in the 12th verse, I'm going to read it a little differently, where another translation may help. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge through reflection. Now, there may be a little difference in the sense of meditation and reflection, I don't know, but it seems to me that when it comes to spiritual things, they cannot be entered into lightly. It's a question of their becoming a part of us, not simply to gain some knowledge. The things of Christ, if the Spirit brings them home to us, they become a part of us, and they're ours for all eternity. And it's on that basis that the husbandman brings out of his treasure things new and old when he ministers to help another. It's out of his abundance that he himself has stored up. It's something that's been given him. It's those things which in Luke we have, who shall give you that which is your own? Well, now we can't make it our own outside of reflection. Meditation, please, but reflection may give you a little different thought than that. It's comparing things. Not only meditating, but comparing, as our brother has said. A brother introduces a new thought, and you say, oh my, I got a jewel now. I'm going to add that to my collection. And I believe that's what we gain, brethren, in these reading meetings. Oftentimes, we feel we're acquainted with a subject, then suddenly a brother brings in a thought, and we say, I never saw that before. Now I'm really getting somewhere in the subject. Well, it's really reflection. It's making it our own. Meditating on the point that we're comparing things and making them our own, taking possession of them, as it were.
Would you say, Brother Lundeen, that we get a good example of that in Ruth, beating out what she gleaned in the field?
Yes.
She didn't take any chaff. She beat out in the field what she took. She didn't wait, and she carried away with her a precious grain. I believe that's how it is. We ought to meditate, not that the Spirit of God gives us any chaff, I'm not referring that, but the thought is to make it our own as soon as the Word of God comes before us in it.
Would you add this to it, dear brother, that when Ruth was alone with Boaz, he said, hold out your apron. And he gave her twice as much as she ever gleaned. There was a time when David sat in the presence of the Lord. That was reflection, as we've noticed in the 8th of Proverbs.
And he told him about his house for a long time to come. He couldn't have gotten this information from anyone but the Lord. And I believe there's such a thing, brethren, as sitting in the presence of the Lord. And even though gleaning is a wonderful thing, there's a time when you may not even suspect it, and suddenly the Spirit of God opens to you a truth. Oh, you say, how wonderful that is. But it's the Spirit of God Himself that has done it. It isn't your efforts. Marvelous.
We have a combination of these several things, brethren, in reflecting upon what was true in 1 Samuel chapter 9. Perhaps we have that reflection. Verse 27, as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, bid thy servant pass on before us. And he passed on. But stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God. It's how good to be standing still a while in the presence of the Lord, the wisdom of the word settling down by the Spirit in our hearts. And for us to reflect in connection with that, what we have in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7, we have, I believe, that same meditation and reflection of which our brethren have been commenting. Paul says to Timothy, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Reflection upon the glory of the truth of the Word of God, how good it is, standing still in the presence of the Lord. The understanding is that which is given to us of the Lord. Even the Apostle Paul could not instill in Timothy an understanding in the things of God. He could present through matchless grace the faithfulness of the truth of the Word of God, and the Lord would make it real. Timothy, to you, to me, as we stand still a while in the presence of the Lord.
Proverbs 8:14 is a verse. Counsel is mine, and sound wisdom. I am understanding.
Getting back to our chapter in the 11th verse, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power. What a wonderful thought that is, to have strength given to us, but not according to the power that man has produced, or through his education, or his advantages, but it's that glorious power that connects us with the glory where Christ is now seated at God's right hand. But what is all that power, that glorious power, to produce? We might just naturally think that it's to do some great work for the Lord, to maybe to go out and preach on the streets or go to some foreign land and serve the Lord there. But what is it really for, as you get it here? It says, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Do we need so much power for that? Well, it wouldn't be given here if it wasn't needed, would it? Patience. Oh, what a lesson. To be patient in the midst of affliction and trials, disappointments and sorrows. Go on quietly like our blessed Lord. He was the patient, spotless one. But it does take real power from on high to enable us to go on like our blessed Lord.
Was thinking of what the Apostle Paul said, that truly the signs of an apostle were wrought in me in all patience. And we all know that that's one of the hardest things for us to do, is to be patient in some situation where the Lord would have us. We know how that Saul lost the kingdom through his impatience. He couldn't wait till the end of the seventh day, but he forced himself, went ahead of God's time, and for that he lost the kingdom, didn't he? But where there is patience and a waiting upon God, how he does come in, But we read of that, don't we, in James, where it says, let patience have her perfect work. I was thinking also of Moses, who was perhaps the greatest servant of God in the whole of the Old Testament, and the reason that he forfeited entering the land of Canaan, because he lost his patience with the people of God just once. Just once. Well, I am sure that often things have happened that have provoked us, and perhaps we have done like him on more than one occasion, spoke unadvisedly with his lips. But that wonderful man of God that the Scripture could say, he was the meekest man in all the earth, that on that one occasion, he didn't draw on that source of strength to be patient with a people that you might say deserved exactly what he said to them, but he shouldn't have said it. Well, we surely need a supply of that patience, don't we? And it's available for us with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering, not grudgingly, but with joyfulness, knowing that the Lord being with us, knowing that counting upon him, there can be that joy which the Lord had in all his circumstances. I've noticed this and rather enjoyed it, that the only occasion that we read of the Lord rejoicing in spirit was when he speaks of the rejection of the nation. And it says, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit. How could he rejoice when those cities where he had done those great works had rejected him? Well, it's given in me what the Lord said on that occasion. He said, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. How lovely, that submission to the will of God. Well, the power is there. We don't always draw upon it. At least I don't.
The scripture you quoted in 2 Corinthians gives us a clue. Paul, the reason Paul could have that patience, he had learned his own weakness, his own dependence on the Lord, so much so that therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, so forth. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Here was one who was led by the Spirit of God to write these things for us, but he was also passing through them experimentally. We are to follow the Lord, it's true, but he has shown us how his servants could walk in accordance with these principles. And so I believe the secret there was Paul's absolute submission to that the power of Christ might rest upon him.
The hope that's laid up in heaven would certainly be that which would encourage patience now. And that's why we have it at the very beginning of this part of the Word of God, I believe, of this book. It's the hope that's laid up for us in heaven, the pilgrims. Well, then patience becomes us here.
It says in the 13th First Corinthians that charity or love suffereth long. That isn't all in its kind. Sometimes we get impatient and get unkind and say things that are disagreeable and wrong after we've endured a lot. But true love will bear and bear and still be kind and willing to show any way to help or do something for one that's passing through difficulties and troubles.
It's lovely, too, to notice that with that dear servant Moses, even though he did lose his patience, when God spoke to him about it and said, Moses, I'm going to have to deprive you of what you've anticipated for so long, the joy and privilege of leading these people into the land. I'm going to have to take you away. Moses didn't complain about the unfairness of it. It's remarkable to me. He turned to the Lord and said, Lord, you're going to take me away. Just please raise up someone else who will lead them in. Isn't that wonderful? After they had so provoked him, if it's all right to use that term, that at last he lost his patience, and then was deprived of so great a privilege. When he hears of his being deprived, he thinks immediately of that which God had promised, and he thinks immediately of the people whom he had been privileged to serve, and he wants to see them taken care of, no matter what happens to him.
Oh, to me that has been so searching. In fact, it's so lovely to me to notice that the word here translated patience is, as you know, endurance. And in the 11th of Hebrews, when Moses' life is being reviewed, there's no mention there of his impatience, but it does say of him, he endured. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now that word is not used of any others of those mighty men of faith in Hebrews 11. It would seem that their faith was perhaps specifically tested on this or that occasion. But with dear Moses, his faith was tested in connection with God's people for 40 years of problem and difficulty. And it is said of him, he endured. Well, I believe the Lord knows that as we go on together through the sands of the desert toward home and the presence of the Lord, that there are those things in us which try and distress our brethren, and perhaps occasionally the other way around. But if our eyes are upon the Lord, I believe our heart will be the same as that of dear Moses, who thought upon and who loved right to the very end, the beloved people of God who had been his charge.
You suppose there's a thought here, brethren, in this passage, not only the glorious power, but the power of the glory, or the might of his glory, as it's rendered. I was thinking about the getting up on top of Mount Pisgah and looking down, you know, that line of things. To see things from the heights, to see things the way the Lord sees them. If we're looking on to the end of the road, don't you think we'll have a little more patience than we would if we're simply looking around us at all the trials and circumstances that we're passing through? But if we're sitting, as it were, in the heavenlies in our true position and looking down, and looking at things the way God sees them and gives them to us in his word, perhaps we would have more patience and endurance.
I think it's borne out by the verses that follow here, because we think of all that we have to endure, and perhaps sometimes may be pressed, as the apostle said, beyond measure and strength. But then he turns from that in the 12th and 13th and 14th verses to tell us how much we have to give thanks for. So when we think of all that we have to endure, just think of how much we have to give thanks for. And the wonderful portion that is ours, he's made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And there are four things that we possess here. He hath made us meet. He hath delivered us from the power of darkness. He hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption. So surely when we think of this, like Moses thought of the good land and of the people entering it, so here, those ones who were enduring in Hebrews, they thought of their heavenly home, and he said, we may have to endure something, but oh, how much we have to give thanks for.
Wonderful thought there, made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints, not in love, but in light, when we think of what unworthy things we are. Even our thinking is so often corrupt and wrong, and oh, what poor things we are. But think that we're made meet to be partakers of the inheritance in a light that exposes everything that is contrary to the mind of God. We're perfectly meet for that. It just exalts Christ and his work to think how perfect that work is, that we can be right in his presence and are meet to be there. No question about our worthiness there, not in ourselves, but because of the work of Christ that he has accomplished for us.
In Romans 3, we're told that we come short of the glory of God. But in Romans 5, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In Romans 3, we don't want the light. It exposes what we are. But in the 5th chapter, we've been redeemed. We've been justified. And now the light can't be bright enough. Because the brighter the light,
the more it'll show out the perfect work of Christ. I often enjoyed a statement of our brother H.E. Hayhoe. He used it in connection with 1 John 1:7. He said that all that the light exposes, the blood of Christ is taken away. And so if now, we don't have to wait until then, do we?
This is the nearest that the believer comes to being, as it were, in a kingdom, isn't it, in this 13th verse. And as long as we're here in this world, there's a sense in which we are in that place of responsibility, but it's lovely the way it's put here. It's the kingdom of the Son of His love. So that there is a responsibility as long as we're here, which the kingdom would suggest.
How little we understand and consider the power of darkness. That's the power of Satan, isn't it? And we look around over this city and every country, and you see poor souls deluded in darkness. They have no thought of their soul, their hereafter. They're just out to enjoy what they can of a short life down here. And we were no better. We were right in that condition. But we've been delivered from that power. And we've been translated. And when you think of translation, it means completely taken out, doesn't it? Think of when the Lord comes. He doesn't just take us part way up in the clouds, or He takes us completely out of this scene to the Father's house. So that translation that has taken place already in our behalf, I, looking at us in the kingdom of Satan and darkness, we've been translated, so completely delivered, and brought into that kingdom that you speak of as the kingdom of the Son of His love.
And don't you think that the dark authority of darkness is being felt more and more as we go on, as Satan is spreading out and he's bringing men under that power, and it's more manifest every day, the authority that he has and is allowed to have in this world at this present time. We as Christians have been spared from much of it, but we don't have to go far to find how men are under that authority as never before.
I believe things that we ought to be guarded against, too. There are two types of spiritual darkness and iniquity that Satan is pressing very hard. If you like the one, he'll give you that. If you like the other, he'll give you it. That is spiritism, the supposed communication with the dead, in which the evil spirit personifies the dead person. But far worse, there's the other side, the so-called charismatic movement, where they give room to the devil to come in, and in that case, the demon impersonates the Holy Spirit, makes believe it's the power of the Spirit. Now, the devil has, I believe God is allowing these things to come in because Christendom has been faithless, and if they don't want the truth, God will allow these things to come in. And so how wonderful it is to be preserved from it, and we can only be preserved from it by walking in the power of the Spirit according to the Word of God. Not getting curious about those things to look into them. That's a snare, too. There are those who have been curious to look into it and then fell in. You want to keep away from the ditch.
Well, the very expression there, the Son of His love, could have said the kingdom of Christ or God, but when it speaks of the Son of His love, we are brought into the deep affection of the Father, and to think that we're brought into that which is connected with that which delights the heart of God, His beloved Son.
Seeing how the two are brought together here, we're told in John's epistle, God is light and God is love. So here we have been made fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That's a very blessed thing to know that we're fit to be there, but we're going to be there as the objects of His love. And both these things can be enjoyed in our souls now. We already have been made fit And in the sense that we have it here, we're already in the kingdom of the Son of His love. We see not yet all things put under Him. We don't see the display of His power as yet, but we're already brought into this place of blessedness. And so there's light and there's love. And then the cost of it, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. It was only by redemption that we have been brought into this wonderful place. And not one sin will be charged to us. How wonderful when we get there that we'll be in the full enjoyment of that place with absolutely nothing to hinder. If there was one sin that was still upon us, we couldn't look forward to this future with joy, nor could we enjoy our present standing if there was anything upon us. But it's all been secured to us through what Christ did upon the cross.
The sign of redemption here is brought out as forgiveness of sins. We don't have the detailed way in which salvation is brought to us. It simply tells us that we've been free. We've been set free. And we're not any longer under the authority of darkness. But it's through that work of redemption that we have been set free. The forgiveness of sins. You remember that man who was palsied, had the palsy, and the Lord said, which is it easier for you to say to this man, thy sins forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? And then he asked him to rise and walk. Well, that really is a picture to us of being set free. Now, he was set free from the bondage that was on his body, but he was also set free from the sins that bound him down, the chains. And that's what they are, chains. Sins are chains that tie us down. And we're set free from them. We're not any longer under the power of Satan.
In that 14th verse, you might notice a fact in Mr. Darby's translation. He leaves out the words, through His blood. Now, that belongs in Ephesians 1. At this point in the epistle, it's the person of Christ in every way that's set before us. The blood comes in later. We need the blood. We're reconciled by it. But here, it's in whom we have it. It's in the person of Christ that we have the forgiveness of sins. Now, the blood, through His blood, it belongs in Ephesians 1, but it was interpolated here, and it doesn't come in until you get down to the later verses here, verse 20. I just point that out to show how accurate the Word of God is. Paul isn't just repeating Ephesians. It's in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
It seems to me that when you get to this 14th verse, the last verse, the Son of His love, that it introduces the person of Christ in a way that is developed from in all of the rest of the chapter. Every subject from there on connects or goes back to the Son of His love, just like it says, in whom we have redemption. Well, in whom do we have redemption? It's not merely Christ, not merely the one that God sent into the world, but it's the Son of His love. It's reminding us of God's great gift and how much it cost Him to redeem us. So you can just follow it right on down. Then who is the image of the invisible God? Who is the image of the invisible God? The Son of His love. Then, for by Him were all things created. Who created everything? The Son of His love. So you can just trace it right on through the rest of the chapter.
It's striking that Paul says the same things here about the Lord Jesus that John says in his first chapter of his gospel, but John takes fewer words because John is not counteracting this evil that was setting in at Colossae. He was insisting on Christ, the eternal being, and that He was the eternal God, and that He had created all things. Without Him, nothing received being that has received being. But Paul goes into detail here because the Colossians were intruding into what was invisible.
voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. So now Paul is bringing before them all these things you pretend to be searching, invisible. Here's the one that's set before you who created them all. That's where they came from. He holds them together. I think it's important to see the distinction there between John 1 and what we have here.
Well, he has redeemed us. He has forgiven us all our sins. I bring Israel out of the land to forgive all their sins after they had were so complaining and unworthy. That's quite another thing. And when we think of how many times we have failed, and yet to think he has made us his own, he has redeemed us from the power of Satan, taking us out of that condition of darkness, but in doing so, all that we ever said or ever did, every thought we ever had that was displeasing to him, he's forgiven it all. It's a wonderful thing to think about being forgiven, isn't it? Poor man, you know, that he couldn't afford very much of a tombstone. So he said when they made him his little stone, he made enough, left enough money to buy this stone. He said, just put one word on it. And that one word was forgiven. You could say all you could about it, but that word answered it all. Another poor man was died in his sins. He said, I want the truth told. And so he had put on his tombstone, most unhappy. Think of the difference. Man could say forgiven. Another man had to admit even in death that he was most unhappy.
I think it's good to be clear about the thought in this 15th verse, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. We think of how the Lord Jesus, when he was here, one of his disciples said, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. The Lord Jesus could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He was the full revelation of all that God is. But this expression, the firstborn of every creature, has been used by some, as we know, to deny the fact that the Lord Jesus is eternal, but that he had a beginning. But we need to bear in mind that when it speaks in this way, it's the place that the Lord took in connection with this creation. Adam was the first man, and under him all was ruined. But this one, who is the image of the invisible God, came down into this world as a man, and he is the beginning of new creation. He's spoken of as the second man and last Adam. And so this one who created all things, by whom all things subsist, who is the image of the invisible God, actually in marvelous grace came down into the creation and took his place at its head. I feel it's important for us because this verse is used together with one in Revelation 2 that says about the Lord Jesus that he is the beginning of the creation of God. It's Revelation 3. But both these scriptures refer to the same thought, the position that the Lord has taken as man, the beginning of new creation. God began over again with his own beloved Son, didn't he?
We need to remember, too, that firstborn doesn't refer to time. You get in the 81st Psalm, at least, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. Well, God was talking about David, wasn't he? And David wasn't the firstborn of Jesse. He was the eighth son. And yet God made the eighth son his firstborn, gave him that title and that place. And so all through Scripture, the firstborn has to do with title and position. Poor Esau craved that position and that title, although he wasn't worthy of it, and he didn't deserve it even as to birth. So he bought it from, or Joseph, Jacob bought it from him for a mess of pottage.
I was going to say that in that 15th verse, we really have the Lord's deity and his manhood. For none but God could be the image of God in that sense, as spoken of the Lord. We've often been reminded that Scripture never speaks of Christ as being the likeness of God. Some of these new false translations put that in here in the Hebrews 1. The image means he was the full representation of the heart of God, the character of God, the nature of God. The full revelation, as our brother quoted from John 14, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Image. And then the firstborn of all creation. If the Son of God, the eternal Son, takes his place in creation, he must have the preeminent place. He must be the firstborn. He can have no other place. And so instead of this lessening the dignity of his person, it only adds to it or brings out what it really is.
Well, it says of Adam, doesn't it, that he was made in the image and likeness of God. Well, to say that Christ was in the likeness of God would be really almost denying his deity. He wasn't in the likeness of God, he was God.
Exactly.
But image, in the sense in which we're speaking, refers to headship. That is, Adam was put at the head of the creation into which he was brought. Christ is head in new creation. So he's the image.
John 1 is very plain, isn't it? That without him was not anything made that was made. So that if we didn't quite understand this passage about firstborn of all creation, we know for sure that all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He couldn't have made himself. He couldn't have been made. He is the creator of all things.
He was the creator of all, but also he's the one in whom is found all the counsels of God fulfilled. So that he is the one who's the center of it all. It's very interesting in the types in the Old Testament to see, before sin came in the third chapter, that not only do we have Adam in headship over the creation, but we have him going through the figure of death, and then he has a companion. We get the same with Isaac, do we not? He goes through the figure of death, as it were. And then later he receives a companion. So the counsels of God have to do, go beyond the creation to show that the Lord Jesus is going to take it all as man in headship. And he's going to have with him a bride. And that's where we're brought into the blessings of it. But he takes it in as the one who has the right to it as the creator, but also the right to it through death. There's a verse in Isaiah 9 I'd like to refer to while we're speaking of the deity of Christ and call attention to the correct translation of a portion of that sixth verse. The ninth of Isaiah and verse 6. This is a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now the expression, the Everlasting Father, in the original, I understand, means the Father of Eternity. The Father of Eternity. Which means, if we can use such a paradoxical expression, before eternity began, he was there. I mean, that's how the Word of God maintains the dignity of Christ, the Father of eternity.
Sometimes the word Father is used as a source, like you get in Ephesians 1, source of glory. And of course, I suppose most of us have observed, it says unto us a child is born. But when it's a son, it doesn't say a son is born, but a son is given. Showing the consistency of the Spirit of God, for he was born as a child at Bethlehem, but the one that was born was God's Son from all eternity. God the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And for those who were seeking to deny his his relationship to God in eternity. And Mr. Darby says, how could God send a son when he didn't have a son to send? The Father sent the Son, showing that back in long before man came into existence, God had a son. And when the time was right, the fullness of time had come, then God sent forth his son.
In Revelation chapter 4, in the 10th verse, it says, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. He's thinking of it in connection with this verse here that says, all things were created by him and for him. And when we think of the vast creation that we see about us, isn't it a wonderful thing that this Blessed One, who is the image of the invisible God, the Father of eternity, is the one who created all these things, and that it can be said, for thy pleasure they are and were created. And that all that we see and admire in the creation was created not only for man's pleasure, because God's delights were with the sons of men, but that this scene which he gave to man, and man spoiled it by sin, was that in which he himself found pleasure. And even then, when sin had entered, there was the man in whom he found his pleasure, who brings about all his counsels. Heaven can look down upon that Blessed One, and he is the one, as we have later in this chapter, who's going to reconcile all things unto himself in heaven and in earth. If sin has spoiled it, all that was created for God's pleasure, here's the one who not only created it, but he was going to reconcile all things to himself in another day, so that that new creation will be a scene in which God can find his pleasure in such a way that it can never be spoiled by sin.